So Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Now, this is the sixth of the seven letters, so we've got one church to go. And this, as you see, is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, I've been to churches in Philadelphia, and I can tell you they're a lot like this, what you're reading about here. Anybody in here been to church in Philadelphia? Anybody? Which church you go to? Okay, well, that's an exception. 10th Pres is not that bad. We read here, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, and are not but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, who comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, just a little refreshing background about what we have been learning up to this point as far as the context of this book. And you see, I've written a number of opposition statements, Old Israel versus New Israel. That is the unfaithful bride versus the faithful bride. The Old Jerusalem versus the New Jerusalem, and that would include the concept of the temple. And this is very much what we have going on here in this book of Revelation, is the confrontation spiritually and historically between this transition from the Old Israel, the Old Covenant nation, the Old Covenant people, into the New Covenant era, in which, to a large extent, the identity, the configuration of what it means to be Israel is going to change, and change very dramatically, although it will retain many other things. But this is what made Jesus' message so threatening, revolutionary, unacceptable, whatever term you want to throw in there, to the leaders of the Jews, is they understood that he was calling Israel down a new path. And he was saying, yes, this is going to happen the way the prophet said it did, but not quite the way the leaders, the scribes, have been telling you for all these many generations that it's going to happen. And I'm going to show you the real way, the true way. Now, the church in Philadelphia, I'm not going to deal with a lot of the historical setting and the mechanics of that church, only to say this, that even though it lies in that same line of other churches, if you've got the New Geneva Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, or that sheet that I handed out at the very beginning of this class, you can see the location of the church in Philadelphia, and it's very close to the other churches, but it was nonetheless in its day something of an outpost. It was a missionary city, but not missionary in the Christian sense. It was established to be on that edge of that part of the Roman province, an outpost of Roman culture, of Roman religion. So it was sort of a pagan missionary city in that sense. And in terms of the theology and the other things going on here, this church is like the church at Smyrna. It's been on the receiving end of severe persecution. But who were the persecutors? Well, we see here, we're almost told outright that it's the Jews. Those Jews who have rejected Jesus, who have rejected the Messiah, the apostate Jews, not all Jews. And the Lord begins his remarks to this church by declaring himself to be the one who is holy, a term that's used throughout the Bible to refer to God. And he's not only holy, he is also true. In contrast to the leaders of the Jews who are liars, who have rejected the truth by rejecting him. And then we have a series of statements where Jesus refers to himself as possessing the key of David. He opens and no one will shut, and he shuts and no one can open. Now let me ask you this question. Based on what we have been learning so far about the foundations of the book of Revelation and the background to the book of Revelation, where do you think that we should, or what should we consult, or where do we go to try to understand what he's referring to when he talks about holding the key of David and opening and shutting and all that sort of thing? What would be our main resource for trying to make some determination about that? Anybody? The Old Testament. And if you'll turn, I've written almost all the passages that I'm going to be referring to on the board here. I hope you can read them and see them. Turn with me to Isaiah 22:15-25. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these for the sake of time, because there's a lot to cover in this section. But I want you to see at least this one for yourself and a few others. Isaiah 22:15-25. And you'll see where the phrasing of this statement comes from. Beginning at verse 15, Isaiah 22, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Notice, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open." Now, there's more to it there, but that's the main thing I want you to see, if you'll turn back to Revelation now. So, here in that Old Testament passage, the Lord accuses, this is talking about Isaiah now, the Lord is accusing a royal steward of falsehood, that is, of betraying the trust with which he'd been entrusted. And God tells him that he will be driven from his office or his position. And by the way, where else can you imagine or think of somebody being driven from something because of a failure of their office? David, okay, much earlier. Adam in the garden. That's sort of the paradigm archetype of God's man failing, a man of God being charged with responsibility. He fails and he's driven out because he's broken the covenant. Adam was pulled down from his station, and the master of all creation did that, and it was because of his dishonesty. But you notice in the passage that we read from Isaiah, God is doing two things. He's not only driving out the false steward, he's also replacing him with what? What's he replacing him with? A faithful steward. Now, that obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful steward and the apostate Jews as the false stewards. But there's even more. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. Turn to 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 to 14. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 to 14. So we've got this imagery now of the leaders of God's people in various circumstances. We see it in Isaiah, where the prophet speaks words of judgment against the leadership and against the failure on the part of the people of Judah to discharge their duties in that time frame. And he talks about a new steward who's going to come on the scene and become a father to the people of Judah. And now we read in 1 Samuel 13:13-14, "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom forever over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now you see here again, this is another one of these images of present leadership of Israel being replaced by one who is more faithful. And in the book of Revelation, Christ is announcing that the officers of apostate Israel are false stewards. They are going to be thrown out of their offices, removed from all rightful authority, and they're going to be replaced by the one who is holy and who is true. Now, you think about this in terms of a door and a key in a building. The building would be the synagogue, where most of the Christians would have been members originally. Most of these people originally were Jews. They accepted Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel. But what do you suppose happened when those Jews who were faithful members of the synagogue came to follow Jesus as the Messiah? Well, they were thrown out of the synagogue. The door was locked behind them. They were declared to be the apostates by the unbelieving Jews. But now, here Jesus comes and says, in reality, it's you of the synagogue who are the real apostates. It's you who have been cast out of the covenant. And Jesus says, I have taken your place as the true steward, the pastor and overseer of the covenant. And let me just add parenthetically here that I think this is one of the great tragedies, one of the great misfortunes in the history of Christianity, that this whole scenario had to take place the way it did. I believe that our Christian faith has suffered and suffered greatly from this divorce, this separation of its Jewish identity. And I think that there are major gaps in our consciousness as followers of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, that we haven't even begun to appreciate because of what we see taking place here. And, there's a lot of responsibility and guilt to go around for everybody, but it's gotten to the point now where, at least from a human standpoint, the two religions, even though they're so similar, that they just simply can't be the same religion. They're two entirely different ways of looking at things in some significant and important ways. In some other important ways, Judaism and Christianity are very similar, of course. But I think that both religions suffer, and the better members and leaders of both religions recognize that, if not publicly, then at least privately. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the Lord seeks to comfort the faithful church at Philadelphia, and he tells them that he knows their deeds, and he assures them that even though they have been shut out of the door by the ones who think that they hold the keys, Jesus is really the one who holds the key, and he put a door before them, and no one can shut it. I thought I heard his phone ring. In other words, even though these dear people have been kicked out of the synagogue by those who think they control everything, the Lord God himself has admitted them into his fellowship and cast out those who pretended to hold the keys. Now, this church is said to have a little power. It's not a big church. It's not stylish or outwardly prosperous in contrast to what must have been the big, supposedly alive church in Sardis that we talked about last time. And yet, unlike this church at Sardis, this little flock at Philadelphia had remained faithful with what little that they had. And Jesus says that they kept his word and did not deny his name. And as a result of their faithfulness, the Lord is going to deal with their enemies. He's going to bring the judgment against them. And he says in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And as we talked about in chapter 2 at verse 9, these are apostate Jews who are being called here by Jesus as the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a pretty strong term, isn't it? That's rather abrasive, abrupt language. Notice again who's saying this. It's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And once again, the point being driven home to us and to all people is that any religion that rejects him is in some measure a false religion. Now, this is the problem, again, in what I was talking about, that we have between Judaism and Christianity today. You know, from our standpoint, as far as the Jews are concerned, they have this missing component. They don't believe in this man who is the true Messiah. And so, as we look at their religion, there are all these lines that seem to converge at this one place, but they won't see it or can't see it. Jesus himself is going to come and force them to bow down at the feet of his faithful church. Now, here's another Old Testament theme, and we find this in Isaiah at chapter 60, verse 14. God gives this same promise to the covenant people who had been persecuted by the pagan followers of false gods. Let me just read this to you, Isaiah 60, verse 14. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. You see how this wording is coming straight from these various Old Testament books, you see. That's why the book of Revelation is predominantly and preeminently a book grounded in Hebraic symbolism and meaning. And to ignore these Old Testament references and what was going on in the references, in Isaiah, he's talking about the people of Judah and how they're going to be vindicated one day when their pagan conquerors bow at their feet. And now we find that same language. It is not only using the same language, the context is relevant in which it's originally given to what the context is, how it's given here in Revelation, you see. And what's happened here then in the New Covenant age is those who falsely claim to be the Israel of God are in reality the pagans who are persecuting the covenant people of God, the church. And Jesus is saying that these evil men are going to be forced to recognize the New Covenant status of the church as the true inheritors of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because, you see, with the final work of Christ, the New Covenant age, if you're living in that time in which this book is originally written, the New Covenant age is dawning, and that means the church and all those who are in union with the true Messiah, they are now the true Israel of God. And when a person comes into the church, that is when they become saved. They have come into what the book of Hebrews calls in chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The unbelieving Jews have been pruned off the tree of life of the covenant people of God, while at the same time believers in Christ from all nations and all races of people have been grafted onto that tree into the covenant. Now, how do we know this is the case? Because of what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to ask you to consider some verses on your own at some point. I've written these passages up there, Romans 11, 7 to 24, Romans 4, 1 to 12, Hebrews 11, 8 to 15. And in these verses, this is just New Testament evidence alone. I'm not going to take the time to read them now, but I'll tell you basically what's being said there is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the new Israel. The old one has passed away and it's given way to a new and better Israel, which is the church of the living God. Now, that's not to say that those who are Jews cannot come into this church. Obviously they can. But just as I said earlier, by the nature of the way that the religions have developed, they can no longer remain Jews in the way that Jews today define themselves. And this gets into this whole question of things like Messianic Judaism. Now, one of the problems with Messianic Judaism is the desire that they have as a movement, and I think it's a very fragmented movement, but they, among the leadership, or at least it has been in recent years, they want to be classified not as a church of Jesus Christ, they want to be classified as just one of the main three or four branches of Judaism. You know, you've got Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, Conservative Jews, Reconstructionist Jews, and they want this other category called Messianic Jews. And, of course, the Jews steadfastly have opposed that recognition. And they've run into all kinds of problems, Messianic Jews in Israel, because that's how they've tried to get the recognition and all that sort of thing. Now, I think it's important that we spend a moment and ask ourselves about the fate of those unbelieving Jews, past and present, who reject Christ as their Savior. What is their fate? Does God still have some purpose or special dealing with them simply because they are Jews? Well, the witness of Scripture is that all those who are outside of the covenant, regardless of their race, regardless of their religion or their country of origin, is if they don't recognize Christ, then they have no standing before God in that covenant relationship. And unless and until the Jews become grafted into that covenant line through the grace of God, they will remain today where the book as they were when the book of Revelation was written, outside the covenant line, and they will perish with all those who reject the true gospel. Now, the Bible does hold out a promise that there will be a remnant of the Jews who will return to the faith of Jesus Christ, and you can read that in Romans 11, 23 to 32. We won't take the time to read that now, but it would require an entire class to really fully understand what Paul is saying here. Let me ask you to sort of put a mental asterisk by this whole discussion, and if you can just hold your breath until next November a year, we will be blessed with having Pastor Steve Slissel, himself a Jewish convert to Christianity from Brooklyn, and he is going to be speaking on three topics: all I need to know I learned in the Old Testament, all I need to know I learned in the New Testament, and all I need to know I learned in the Bible. And he will be, in a roundabout way, covering this sort of thing. And I think you'll come to a marvelous appreciation as to how this all comes together in Jesus and in the Christian religion, and how Judaism of the time of Jesus, and even to some extent today, still is a place where we can learn a lot about who we need to be as Christians, but yet also the limitations that it's simply not enough to simply be a Jew any more than it is to be a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist. There's something missing, and that something is Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, look at close attention to what we see here. Because, he says, you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have, and no one may take your crown. Now, our dispensational futurist friends, they read that, oh, well, now look, he says here, it's coming upon the whole world, and he's coming quickly. Now, you notice, let's just think about this in a couple of different ways. Notice, Jesus is not promising to rapture these people off the face of the earth when the tribulation comes. There's nothing there about a rapture. Somebody give me a quick definition of the rapture. Anybody want to do that? Thank you, Helen. Why are they gone? Okay, that's part of it, Steve. To those of you listening by way of CD, Elder Steve Shirk gave a humorous answer to my question about the rapture. In the dispensational configuration of things, you have this 7-year tribulation period that comes upon the earth with the Antichrist and the whole business. But Christians will be taken out of the earth to miss all of that. But what I want you to see here is there's nothing said in this verse about anything like that. He says that he will keep them. In other words, he's promising to preserve them in their trials and to keep them from falling. As the book of Jude puts it in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, Jude 24. So an hour of testing is coming upon the whole world, and these Christians are going to be in the middle of it, but they don't have to worry because Jesus is going to preserve them safe from it. Now, when the Lord refers to this hour which is coming upon the world, what is he talking about? And I've written this in English and in Greek here, epites oikumenes oles. It's very important to see this in the Greek, especially the word that I've underlined, oikumenes. Does anybody, whether you have it in your notes or your translation, can anybody tell me what this word means? It's translated world in most English translations. But can anybody tell me, I've told you on various other occasions, there are three different Greek words that are typically translated with the one English word, world. They don't all mean the same thing. In some ways, they can be used interchangeably. But since we don't read Koine Greek, in which this was originally written, we have to struggle a little bit to make sure we understand what's being said. In some ways, the context will determine exactly how it's to be understood. Anybody tell me what this word refers to? Anybody? What does it sound like? Oikumenes. Does it sound like anything that you've heard before in English? Excuse me? How did I know you were going to say that? Economics. Anything else? Ecumenical. See, this word comes from that, and it is a word that means, in the Greek, the known world or the inhabited world of the day. It typically is not used to refer to the entire planet. I mean, for most of us, we could speak of our world as being the world of the Capital District here in this part of New York. Okay, we go on vacation, we leave this area, but for the most part, unless you're one of these people who jets off to different places every week, your world revolves around this area where you live. Some of you have lived here all your lives. Some of you lived here for many years. This is your world, but it's not the world. And then in the other part, so the point I want to make to you is that there's a limitation in terms of space and identity built into the meaning of this word. It doesn't mean the entire planet Earth. It means the known inhabited world, which for these people would have meant the Roman Empire. And then the next phrase makes it even more local, epites geis in Greek. Now, we encountered this term geis once before at the very beginning of the study. Does anybody remember what it means and what I told you about it? Anyone? Tom? Excuse me? No. Sounds like grace, but it doesn't mean it's geis, yes. Yes, it refers to the land. It relates to the land, and it usually refers to the specific land or area given in a geographic location. So, with all that background, what does Jesus refer to with these references to the whole world and dwellers in the land? Well, he's referring to the land of Israel, to the people of the land, and that's another term that was typically used in the Old Testament, refer to the promised land, the land. It doesn't make sense, frankly, that Jesus would promise a church in the year roughly A.D. 60 protection from something that would happen thousands of years later. Be of good cheer, you faithful, suffering Christians in the first century of Asia Minor. I won't let those Russian missiles and killer bees of the 21st century get you. And that's what some people look at this sort of thing and say. That they come up with all kinds of modern scenarios that completely obliterates the meaning of in which it was originally given. Their promised hour of testing was in their immediate future, and compared to the great victories and triumphs of the gospel in the days to come, their time of trial was but an hour in length, so to speak. Now, I want you to see, in just a little bit more detail, that the Apostle John is using this expression, those who dwell on the land or on the earth, to describe those apostate Jews who have rejected Israel or rejected Christ. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verse 10. Now again, keep in mind the context and the setting in which this book is given. It's being written to churches that are under severe persecution, and whereas within a generation after this book is written, maybe a little bit longer, but increasingly, the persecution is going to become federal Roman persecution, but in this time in which this is written, even as we see in the New Testament documents, if not the persecution, then the initiation of the persecution are coming from the leaders of the Jews. Now notice what you read here. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, on the land? Who's persecuting? Who are they seeking to have vengeance against? Their persecutors. Who are their persecutors? The apostate leaders of Israel. Now, turn over to chapter 8, verse 13. See the same term used, this Greek phrase, upon the earth or upon the land. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Of course, we will eventually cover all of these passages in more detail. Woe to the inhabitants of the land, the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the angels who are about to sound. What's going on here? There's some persecution. There's some vengeance coming against the followers of Jesus. That's the immediate setting. And they're referred to as the inhabitants of the land. And for your own reference, if you want to jot these down, I didn't write them on the board, you'll find other uses of this term, dwell in the land, inhabitants of the land, in Revelation 11:10, 11:10, 13:8, 12, and 14. Revelation 11:10, Revelation 11, excuse me, Revelation 13:8, 12, and 14. That's chapter 13, verses 8, 12, and 14. And then chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 17, verses 2 and 8. Chapter 14, 6, and chapter 17, verses 2 and verse 8. Now, in the Old Testament, you find a similar use of this phrase when the prophets are speaking out against the nations of Israel for their idolatry and their rebellion against God. Listen, in Jeremiah 1:4, "Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." And if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same wording, taste gates. Ezekiel 7:7, "Doom has come to you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains." Hosea 4:1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." This is the ground, this is the context out of which we see these statements in Revelation come. It doesn't have anything to do with Russia invading Israel or atomic bombs or Stinger missiles and all this other stuff. It has to do with this ground in the Old Testament, this imagery, this paradigm of God bringing judgment against an idolatrous, covenant-breaking nation. And other places in the Old Testament, you'll find the same language being used to describe how rebellious, idol-worshipping pagans are to be destroyed and driven from the land. And if you want to jot these down, the references that are on the board there are how this is applied to Israel. These verses are how it's applied to pagans, but it's the same wording. Numbers 32:17. Numbers 32:17. Joshua 7:9. Joshua 7, verse 9. And 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. Now, what all of this biblical evidence and data adds up to is this. Here in the book of Revelation, the portrait we're being shown is that of the nation, of the leaders of the Jews, having become, in essence, a pagan nation. And as such, they're about to be destroyed. They're about to be exiled and driven from the land because a new nation, the church, has come to take their place. The hour of trial and tribulation that was coming upon the people of that day was going to send convulsions throughout the entire Roman Empire, and a part of that was going to involve a severe and horrifying persecution of the Christian church. And as I said, that persecution in the time in which this was written was very much at the instigation of the leaders of the Jews in these various communities. Now look at verse 11. The Lord is going to promise His people that they will be protected and able to persevere. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." In verse 11 we read, "I hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." The judgment on apostate Israel is not that far off, he's telling them. And in the meantime, the church is to hold fast to the true faith and patiently endure, and in so doing, they're going to gain the victory. But notice, it's a victory that's won through Christ. Won through being faithful. Won through a willingness to suffer and persevere. And then in verses 12, 13, and 14, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now see, there again, we've got this temple imagery. "And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Now, what do you think somebody who's a Jew, who hasn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah, if he were to read this at the time in which it was being circulated in these churches, what's he going to say? What do you mean, the New Jerusalem? There's only one Jerusalem. It's over here. We got the temple there. What are you talking about, a New Jerusalem? But what is this New Jerusalem? Well, the old Jerusalem is, like I said in that imaginary example, it's that city which has gone into apostasy. It's denying the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's now become a haven of false religion. Now, that's not to say that every Jew in Jerusalem at that time denied Jesus as Messiah. Obviously, many of them didn't. But you know, if I were to, if I and the session were to hold a news conference and set forth some news about some stand that our church was taking. Well, in some measure, every member of this church would be implicated or put on board with that public announcement that we, as the leaders of the church, as the officers, as the office bearers of the church, are making in the name of the church. Now, you may want to call your own news conference and say, wait, I'm a member here and I don't agree with what the pastor and the elder said. Now, you can do that. And that might be the best way to sort of distance yourself. But unless something like that happens, we're all in this together, you see. It's the same sort of thing here. In Matthew 24, verses 1 to 2, we read there, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now that is a tremendously symbolic action. What is it that made the temple special? What was there in the temple that made the temple special to the Jews? John, why was that special? Because God, with some measure, His presence was there. That's what I'm driving at. Now, if you go back and read the book of Ezekiel, there's a very striking picture, the chapter escapes me now, of the Spirit of God just simply rising up and leaving the temple in the Old Testament context written in Ezekiel. And you see here, with Christ going out and departing from the temple, that's a very symbolic action. That's God's Messiah. That's the true Spirit of God, the true Israel of God, leaving the temple. And then it says, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay, so we know that the old Jerusalem was what it was and where it was, and we know that before it fell into destruction, it had been the dwelling place of God on the earth. And this is, as John said, with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. But all of that was going to change and has changed now. Why? Because of Jesus. Because the true Messiah has come. Now, if the city of God is the place where He dwells with His people, where is the New Jerusalem? Where's the New Jerusalem? Tom? No. And who are we? The church, you see. So this is the unique thing about the temple, is that it's no longer confined to one spot. This was the tremendously significant thing about Jesus' vision and His mission and His portrayal and His recasting of all of these things. And again, you can see why this is so threatening. I mean, I suppose to some extent, and I don't, part of me doesn't want to give it any validation, but how many of you are familiar, I know some of you are, how many are familiar with house churches, the house church movement? A few of you are. These are people who, for whatever reason, have gotten fed up with institutional churches. And many of them tend to be homeschoolers who occupy one particular branch of the homeschool movement. And they have decided that because the father is the head of the household, that he is also the chief priest of the household. And this is at least how some of them think. Maybe not all of them would cast it this way. But they have church at home. They see no need whatever to go to a church where you've got a pastor and elders or deacons or priests or whatever it is. They see that as just something that's no longer relevant to them. Now, I can tell you that as a pastor, you know, it's not that big of a deal, but let's say that there was some charismatic small-c figure who was going around Saratoga County trying to convince all the Christians to get out of their churches and have home churches. Well, myself and the elders would feel rather threatened by that. And so you can get some idea here of why Jesus' message and the message of Paul was so threatening to the leadership of Israel. It meant the end of their business. I mean, I'm not trying to put it in economic terms, but in terms of what they would no longer be necessary. The inhabitants of the old Jerusalem are to be scattered to the ends of the earth. That's a part of their punishment for breaking the covenant. In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The citizens of the New Jerusalem will never go out from it, as you see there in verse 12. The citizens of the Old Jerusalem were slaves to their idolatrous religion. The true Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus, This is the Jerusalem of above. Paul says in Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, and will never be destroyed. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 8:11-12, why don't you turn to this passage? This will be a good one for us to conclude. You can see this for yourself in Jesus speaking, Matthew 8:11-12. Now this is the context. He's speaking, he's been talking in parables, and now he's addressing the leadership, the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, all these people who've been coming to him in various occasions. And they're the ones that he's talking about here who are going to be cast out. He says, and I say to you that many will come from east, west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to tell you, friends, when the kingdom comes, and by the way, it's coming now that I'm here, the very people that you think will never, ever be a part of this big party we're going to have when the kingdom finally is fulfilled, they're the ones who are going to be at the table, and you're not. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the false sons are to be disinherited, cast out of the house, while the true sons, all those who are united to Christ, will receive the inheritance of the Father in heaven. All right, that concludes then the study.